Talk Shoes. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James, along with Pastor William Fink, for another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. In this series, I think it's for the last 2 years now, we have been focusing on the New Testament, and we have gone through all of the works of Paul, and we're trying to finish up now the works of the smaller books of the Gospels. And we're right now in 1 Peter, and we're going to be continuing our series now on 1 Peter. Last time we ended up with chapter 4. Before we move into chapter 5, Bill, you have any summary for us in the first four chapters here?
Well, I actually have a few things from chapter 3 and 4, things that I thought they were worthy to repeat.
Okay.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that Peter corroborated all of Paul's statements concerning women and husband-wife relations.
Right.
And that simply reinforced the traditional family roles which existed throughout the Hebrew and Greek epochs.
Right.
Yes. That the authoritarian husband and the nuclear family, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's something that's ordained by God. It's very clear. And it's even in the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament is not a book on family relations, so to speak. Proverbs, the last chapter of Proverbs is probably very good. Oh, okay. Peter also advised that Christian women behave and dress modestly.
Uh-huh.
A lot more modestly than even most Christian women can imagine today, right?
Uh-huh.
And then he warned that men should treat their wives with delicacy and respect, honor and respect, and their brethren with compassion, humility, and love. And that we should always seek peace with our brethren. We have no obligation to seek peace with aliens. We should never seek their peace, according to Scripture. But we have every obligation to seek peace with our brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Peter then advises us that so long as we seek to do good, we should never fear anyone.
Right.
Even if we still suffer for it.
Yes.
And we also saw that Peter's admonition that sinners will hate us simply for not participating with them and improving and approving of their sinful ways.
Right.
And you know, nowhere is that more evident than in the sexual deviancy constantly being trumpeted down on and pushed
yes.
down our throats today.
Yes.
Accusations of homophobia and hate being hurled at every objection to sexual deviancy.
Right. Right. Exactly. Yeah. And virtually all of the churches today have backed off, even though Paul himself says that homosexuals should be put to death. In the book of Romans.
Well, absolutely. He actually says it several times.
Yeah.
And Peter says of their reaction, the sinner's reaction to us, that while they are astonished, meaning astonished at our objections,
right.
they blaspheme at our not running together with them in the same excess profligacy.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and it's the case today that the entire Judeo-Christian world is aghast at Christian identity because we dare to criticize homosexuals and out of wedlock sexual relations,
race mixers,
mixing, et cetera, et cetera. And it's like, wow, who are these people? They're so evil, okay? And yet all we're doing is promoting the doctrines that are contained in the Bible. That's all we're doing.
And the doctrines of our race has considered normal and sane behavior For how many thousands of years?
Yeah, right. Well, I was going through my paperwork before we get into chapter 5. I just like people to understand how the Judeo-Christian world considers us, okay? And this is a 10-year-old document. It's from the Religious Diversity News. Interfaith group in St. Louis denounces Christian identity. And this is August 29th, 1999. An article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that says this. On August 29, 1999, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch reported that the 24 leaders of faith groups that make up the Interfaith Partnership of Metropolitan St. Louis issued an educational, quote, statement denouncing Christian identity. And here's what they say. We find the Christian identity movement not only an affront and embarrassment to all persons who identify themselves with the name Christian, but a cruel mockery of the very values, principles, and narratives which shape the entire Christian tradition. This racism, bigotry, and hatred is deplorable. Continuing, the interfaith community calls upon all persons of goodwill, whatever their religious tradition, and I assume that includes Muslims, Hindus, and Jews, right, to stand against such abuses and distortions of the good which authentic faith seeks to bring to all of humanity, regardless of race, class, nationality, or religion.
Well, their authentic faith is the faith that's authentic in the eyes of the IRS.
That's right. Exactly.
It's the government-approved, one-size-fits-all, just change the name.
It's the apostasy.
You take a name as a brand, whether it be Christian, Buddhist, Muslim,
right,
and all you do is change the name, and it's the same religion.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's the people who refuse to obey the law accusing us of actually following the law and hating us for it, just as you were saying. The world hates the truth, and the Judeo-Christian world is actually, in many cases, worse than people who aren't Christians, okay? Because they have more common sense than to believe the garbage that's coming from the pulpits today, right? Even agnostics have more sense than these people. Okay, but here we go. Let's go into chapter.
I have a little more.
Oh, you have a little more? Okay.
I have a lot more.
All right.
Yeah, this is important, I think, to Peter informs us in chapter 3 that the spirits of men who died before the Passion of Christ had received the gospel from him.
Mm-hmm.
These are spirits of dead people hearing the gospel.
Right.
And this tells us that those spirits had existed and had been in some state of consciousness for all of that time.
Right.
Thousands of years.
Yes.
And I pointed out last week from several ancient documents that the Greek, the Roman, the Sumerian, the Akkadian, and the Germanic views of life and the continued existence of the spirit and consciousness after death were indeed originally grounded in the truth.
Uh-huh.
All those beliefs of all the Aryan nations, while they elaborated upon them, were certainly either from the Hebrew or from the same source as the original Hebrew beliefs,
right,
and were always with our race wherever we went.
Right.
And we can never back down from that. Well, once you study comparative religion, you'll find that there's core truth wherever our race goes.
Right.
And it all points back to the Hebrew Bible.
Right. Absolutely.
In 1 Peter chapter 4, we see that Peter, as Paul also did, taught that the return of Christ is imminent.
Mm-hmm.
And while from prophecy we noted that we know now that this was not perfectly accurate, we ourselves could not have known it then.
Sure.
And I believe that they taught this because Christians were taught by Christ that the return of Christ is imminent.
Right.
Because we should always behave as if it is.
Right, as if it were tomorrow or this evening.
Right. And that's the parable of the 10 virgins and other parables and sayings of Christ instruct us that way.
Yes.
That we should always anticipate it being on the precipice, so that we always act as if we deserve his return,
right,
to be glorified.
Right, right. And of course, everything happens according to the Father's timing, and so. But we always have to be ready. You know, we can't slough off and forget what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to be householders that never let the house fall to pieces. You know, we're not.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the rest of chapter 4, for the most part, is spent telling us that we should live for the will of Yahweh, as Paul also taught,
yes,
and not for the fulfillment of our own fleshly desires.
Right.
And we're encouraged to endure the trials of this life, because the trial by fire is in this life, not, as the Catholics would have it, in the next.
Right.
And knowing that we have a far better life ahead, therefore, we should pay little heed,
right,
to our suffering here and live for the edification of our brethren. That's
right.
Peter's general message in chapter
1. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I agree with you that everything in the Bible tells us that there is an afterlife, or there is there's a spiritual life, put it that way, in which we exist, our consciousness fully, whether we're totally conscious all the time in that state or not, you know, I'm not prepared to say. However, there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that those individuals, those souls, are conscious and can actually see what's going on in this world. And when Jesus died, many of those spirits came up, quote, out of their graves, unquote, and communed with the living people, in Jerusalem in those days. You know, so there's this false teaching I can't say it's building momentum, but it seems to have started from Sheldon Emery, that the grave is total annihilation of the soul. You know?
And that's taken from the poor understanding of a couple of verses in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes.
Right, right. Yeah, but they don't read about what Paul calls sleep. He says the dead people are asleep. Okay, and you're asleep. Your soul is not destroyed. Okay.
Well, to me that sleep is only used idiomatically of a departure from the physical world.
Right, right.
If there's no cognizance, if there's no conscience, there's no lesson.
Right.
If there's no lesson, then throw your Bible in the garbage.
Right, yeah, because, we're all going to be resurrected, at the second coming. Well, not all of us, but most of that. That's the promise for those who obey his laws and, do their best to live the gospel. But Paul clearly says that when Yahshua returns, he will bring with him many of the saints that have lived before, that have gone before. And they will all return with him, and many of us will get our immortal bodies while we live, while we're standing around, and the others will come back with their immortal bodies, okay, having lived before. And that's clearly what the scriptures say, okay? Now, you either believe what the scriptures say, or, you're a Pharisee, right?
Or you're not a Christian.
Or you're not a Christian.
You're a Sadducee, right,
yeah.
If you don't believe in an afterlife.
Yeah,
you're a neo-Sadducee, and you may as well just go play with the Jews in the synagogue and read the Talmud.
Yeah, and so there must be a sense of fatalism that, you know, your life, well, if you lived and died and there's no more life ever for you, well, that's all there is to it. That's all there is. Okay. But Paul clearly says there's immortality for us. That's the payoff, an immortality without pain, without suffering. You know, without Jews. Okay.
Well, we'll see here in these chapters of Peter we're about to cover, and that, well, first Peter talks about the same reward in the afterlife that Paul and James did, but also that Peter substantiates or attests to the gospel story of the transfiguration on the mount.
Mm-hmm.
Which a lot of people want to challenge.
Okay. Yeah.
But they're also challenging Second Peter.
Right.
And there's no there is no reason in any of the manuscripts to believe that the story of the Transfiguration is false.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's in all the oldest manuscripts.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. All right. Any more before we go into chapter 5?
No, that'll do it.
Okay. Very good. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders, not the priests, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness for the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Okay.
Not forcibly, but voluntarily.
Right.
It's supervising the flock, not forcibly, but voluntarily. In other words, it's not talking about the role of the supervisor.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about the supervisor's role in shepherding the people.
Right.
And
right.
The King James kind of makes it sound like it's talking about the role of the super, that the bishop should serve willingly and not forcibly.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. That's the impression I'm left with. And it's basically, well, Peter clarifies it in verse 3, so I'll let you read on.
Right. Okay, very good. Let me start from verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, by willingly, but it should be a voluntary, you know, the elders should volunteer to do these things.
Well, right. But to me, I read this transitively, and it says supervising, not forcibly, but voluntarily in accordance with Yahweh. I think Peter's talking about the authority that they're holding over the people,
mm-hmm.
and not their own assumption of the role.
Okay.
They've already assumed the role, or Peter wouldn't be addressing them in this capacity.
All right. So in any case, they should do the job with, you know, a good spirit, you know, a spirit of generosity and gratitude, as opposed to a spirit of authoritarianism. You know,
well, right, exactly. That's exactly what Peter's saying here,
yeah.
And he clarifies that in the next verse.
Okay. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock.
And my, this translation might says, nor is gaining dominion over those who are apportioned, but becoming models for the flock.
Right.
And in other words, and I'll quote Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:24, bishops are not to rule over the people.
Right.
And Paul says to the Corinthians, not because we lord over your faith, rather we are colleagues of your joy, for you are established in the faith. And the difference is that if I want you to see how something should be done, I'm going to exhort you with Scripture. I'm not ever going to command, it must
right.
be done this. That's a ruling over one's faith, right?
Right.
You're ruling over that other person. And that's not how we're to do it. That's not how the elders of the community are to guide, and that's the word that should be used, the flock.
Right, right. Yeah, by setting the example of service.
Well, right. And
yes.
The church, the organized Catholic Romish church, and even the organized Protestant churches took the exact opposite tack
right.
in commanding and ordering and ruling over people
yeah,
and domineering
yeah.
them.
Yeah, and creating a whole superstitious mindset by which the people were exploited. That's not service. That's tyranny.
Well, right, and that's what they did. That's what they did, and,
right.
and that's why I believe the Nicolaitans is really talking about them, because they conquered the people.
Yeah.
They sought to rule over the people, this professional priesthood.
Right.
And that's
right.
exactly the opposite of the model that Peter and Paul left behind.
Right. Well, you know, we have been discussing the fact that the Catholic Church is the exact opposite of the ideal that both Paul and Peter set, and neither Paul nor Peter ever set up an authoritarian bishop and a priestly order, which is separate from the elders of the congregation. In fact, the word church is very often mistranslated from ecclesia, which means congregation. It does not mean the organized church as people are like denominations. It just doesn't mean that. It simply means the people.
Well, right.
Yes. Okay. And so, you know, since we've been stressing this, I looked up in the Westminster Dictionary of the Bible, the word bishop. Okay. And here's what it has to say. And it's not very long, but, you know, feel free to comment here. Episcopus, Greek episcopus, an overseer.
Yes.
The Greek word is used in the Septuagint for an official overseer, whether civil or religious, as Eleazar the priest in Numbers 4:16, and officers of the army, Numbers 31:14. In the NT, the word occurs first in the exhortation of Paul to the elders. That's correct, not to some official priestly order, but to the elders, marginal presbyters, of the church at Ephesus, when he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, that is, overseers, okay?
Well, right, the two words are used interchangeably.
Right, okay.
And one word, you know, the word episcopus, it really comes from, and I shouldn't say the word because they're all Greek words, right?
Uh-huh.
The idea,
right.
Episcopus, really comes from the Greek culture, and
okay.
the word, the idea of presbys or elder really comes from the Hebrew culture. And even Sayer notes this in his lexicon.
Yes.
And it's true. So they used both words, all right? But they were really talking about the same function, that the eldermen, that's an English word, right? The
right.
eldermen of the community. Well, right, that's the point I'm trying to make.
Right.
In Anglo-Saxondom,
mm-hmm.
the alderman is the overseer of the community.
Right.
And he's the... Yeah, you know, it's the elders of the community.
Yes.
And you would appoint men out of the elders of the community, as we see done in the Acts and in some of Paul's epistles.
Right.
Men appointed by the community, not by anybody else, but by a show of hands in the community.
Right.
So we have these, the presbys or elder in a Hebrew community is basically the same idea as the episcopus of the Greek community, and it's
right.
the elders who are appointed by the people to be the and accepted to be the overseers of the community,
right?
And the respected men who are generally guide the community in what it should do in times of trouble or question or
yes.
or in need of governance,
right? And these people were selected from among the community; they were not. Proposed to the community by some order of priests that had nothing to do with the community, okay? And this is the main difference between the modern churches and the true episcopos, or the true ecclesia, okay? That these churches, have these ordination rituals which teach doctrine that can't be found in the Bible, and then they force these people upon the community. This is not what either Paul or Peter had in mind, okay? We're always supposed to select our representatives, our elders, from among ourselves, from within our own community, okay? And so far, this commentary here is pretty much agrees with what we're saying here. Here and elsewhere, Paul identifies elders, presbyters, and bishops, Titus 1:5-7. The terms are different designations for the incumbent of the same office. Elsewhere, he distinguishes simply between bishop and deacon, Philemon 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1-8.
Well, let me say that deacon is minister.
Minister, okay.
And a diaconus is a servant,
uh-huh.
but so is the equivalent. Minister comes from the Latin word, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's the, I forget the exact, but it's the equivalent of what a diaconus would be a servant.
Yes.
So there's really, I know there are places where the King James stretches the Greek to make a difference between a deacon and a minister.
Right.
But they're the same exact word, diaconus.
Okay. All right.
And deacon, you could see that deacon is only a transliteration. It's not an English word or
right.
a Latin word. It's just a transliteration. D-E-A-C-O-N
yes.
is a diaconus, D-I-A-K-O-N.
Yes. And typically, he's simply a member of the congregation. Okay.
Well, he's a
volunteer.
Member of the congregation who is chosen by the congregation
mm-hmm.
to fulfill a certain task.
Right.
Now, that task could be as a preacher, a teacher of Scripture, or it could be as the guy that that paints the lines in the roads or something.
Right, sure. Yeah,
you know, anything that's a serving as a servant to the community
mm-hmm.
is a diaconus.
Right.
Yeah, you know, you could be in charge of making sure the widows get food. Yeah, you could be in charge of orphans. Yeah, you could be a teacher in the school. And anything that you're filling a function serving the community, you're a diaconus. And those people were also... Throughout the scripture, in Paul, in Peter,
mm-hmm.
they were in the Acts, they were chosen by the members of the community.
Right, as the minister or as the bishop was, okay,
right.
from among the elders. And he continues this thought. Peter, using the verb episcopio, exhorts the elders, not some official priesthood, to tend the flock of God, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, the very verse we're quoting here. But some ancient authorities omit exercising the oversight. In the church of the New Testament, the duties of the bishop were to care for the flock of God. He was the shepherd, bearing rule. Now, I don't know, maybe that's too strong, bearing rule.
Well, yeah, that's too strong, because
yes.
it's not as as gaining dominion over those apportioned.
Right.
And not as lording over, as Paul says, not because we lord over your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Rule is a bad church
right.
word.
Bearing service would be much better, you know, being obligated to serve the community and watching on behalf of souls, admonishing, encouraging, and supporting. Okay, very good. Okay, that's the duty of an elder, to support the community. And some among them labored in the word and in the teaching. Some of them actually, well, they're supposed to be experts at the word. They're supposed
well,
to be.
Well, Paul lays that out in 1 Timothy chapter
right.
3.
Yes, because we're supposed to be king priests, kings of our own household, and priests in the community, okay? His qualifications are enumerated in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 7 through 9. A plurality of them existed in the church at Philippi, as in that of Ephesus as well. And the college of presbyter bishops ordained by laying on of hands, okay, is ordained too strong here?
Well, yes, because the I have a paper that explains this.
Okay.
On my Christogenia site, it's called Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church. The word ordained comes several times in relation to bishops from a Greek word which means elected,
uh-huh.
Kairotonio. And kairotonio means to elect by a show of hands.
Okay.
So they're not really ordained. There's one place where Paul says ordain, you know, to have bishops ordained in every assembly, in one of his letter to Titus, I think. But to have them ordained or to have them appointed does not discount the fact that that was supposed to be done by a show of hands of the assembly.
Of the assembly, exactly.
Yes. And that verb is mistranslated, I believe, in the King James, where it should be in the passive, to have them ordained. It just says ordain them, and it's a misconception.
Yeah. And so the concept is still the same. That whoever is chosen or elected or selected to serve the ecclesia is done by the ecclesia themselves and not by some outside formal priesthood.
Well, the first example is in Acts chapter 6.
Okay.
Where the people, the Hellenists and the Hebraists, right?
Yeah.
They're all Hebrews, they're all Israelites, but some of them are called Hellenists because they like to follow Greek customs.
Right.
And those people were looked down upon by the Hebraists,
sure.
who were traditionalists and insisted on following Hebrew modes of dress and
yes.
facial hair and hair length and all that.
Liberals
and
versus
language.
Conservatives, right.
Well, right. And the Hellenists and the Hebraists are having a problem, and the Hellenists are complaining that their widows and orphans aren't receiving fair rations.
Mm-hmm.
And they go crying to the apostles, and they say, look, we're not going to wait tables. You go elect men to see to the service that everything is done fairly. I'm paraphrasing, right?
Right.
But they told the people to go choose men to set over this service.
Right.
They didn't appoint men over the people. They told the people to go choose them.
Right.
That is the first example.
Yes.
And that's the way it carries through when you examine the Greek all through Paul's letters, all through the Acts, and all through Scripture.
It's republicanism.
Well, yes, it is.
Versus democratic.
Versus demagogic.
It is demagogic, exactly. Very good. Well said. Continue here. In the church at Jerusalem, now here's that word church. Doesn't belong there. The assembly at Jerusalem, because we're not talking about a formally constructed hierarchy of priests, bishops, and popes, etc. We're simply talking about the people. The people at Jerusalem, the elders and apostles consulted together, and the decision of the council was given in the name of the apostles and elders. Okay? So, again, elders. We're talking about representatives of the people. The name is applied figuratively to Jesus in 1 Peter 2:25. A distinction, however, grew up very early in the church. Okay, here's that word church again. The assembly between elder or presbyter and bishop. Okay, so maybe they made some fine distinctions and the roles and what they were actually supposed to do became more defined over time.
That I think would begin with the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
I don't see that before that.
Uh-huh. Okay.
And there's not even, official church roles don't really exist before the Council of Nicaea.
Yes, yes.
There are episcopoi, mm-hmm. or bishops appointed by various assemblies.
Yes.
And they were, every assembly was absolutely autonomous.
Okay.
Just like Paul and the other apostles.
Right.
Had
exactly. Yeah. And there was no bishop of Rome that had any authority over Bishop of Alexandria.
Well, there were no Christian priests. There was no professional priesthood.
Right.
No professional priesthood existed.
And there shouldn't.
In Christianity.
And there shouldn't be a professional priesthood.
Until the word, and I searched this, and I was on the phone with Clifton when I did it. We were talking one day, and I started looking for the phrase Christian priest.
Uh-huh. Okay,
no, and priest, for the word priest in a Christian context, does not exist in the Ante-Nicene Fathers.
Yes.
I could not find it. And everywhere priest appears in the writings before the Council of Nicaea, in Christian writings, it appears in the context of a Levitical priest,
right,
of pagan priest, or the Melchizedek priesthood, quoting Hebrews speaking of Christ.
Yes.
And you don't see the term Christian priest until the Council of Nicaea.
Right.
Well, when Christian priests, Christianity was legitimized now.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes,
it even though it was not the official religion of the empire until the time of Theodosius.
Yes.
Theodosius II, I believe. Christianity was legitimized, and you had a whole bunch of priests who wanted jobs, right?
Right.
So they created the
right.
Idea of a Christian priest.
Right. Well, yeah, they redefined the Levitical priesthood to oversee a bunch of new rituals.
Well, I think they really redefined the pagan Roman priesthood.
Right,
and Christianized it.
Uh-huh, exactly. But they gave this new priesthood a bunch of rituals by which to control the people.
the seven sacraments. You
yes,
have to be
exactly.
baptized in water. It has to be done by a priest.
Right.
You have to receive your first communion. It has to be done by a priest.
Yes.
You have to be confirmed when you're about to reach the age of manhood.
Whatever that
it
means,
has to be
right?
done by a priest.
It must be the Catholic version of what do the Jews call it? When you reach the when a boy reaches 13 years old.
Oh, bar mitzvah.
Bar mitzvah, right.
Basically it is. It's basically all Catholic Phariseeism.
That's right.
The whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because you don't get married in a bed anymore. Now you get married by a priest.
Yeah, and all of these rituals and these official rites created by this priesthood does nothing to help the people whatsoever. It does not serve the people in any way. It doesn't make their life any better. Doesn't solve any of the problems of the people, okay? It's a whole different ballgame from what an elder is supposed to do.
Well, right, and mm-hmm. it's all from that same class of men that have sought to control and corrupt the people from
right.
the beginning.
The corrupt priesthood, okay? Now, the author says that this system, or these distinctions between elder, presbyter, and bishop, it appears that this distinction came about in the second century in the epistles of Ignatius, who died between 107 and 117.
I've read them, but I don't remember that.
Okay, that he was.
You know, I can't say that. I would have to go back and read them again.
Yeah, and it wouldn't have been his place to define, redefine any of these positions anyway, okay? According to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in the 16th century, bishops being the successors of the apostles, okay, that's according to the Roman Catholic Church, are placed by the Holy Spirit to govern the Church of God. Again, there's that word church. Doesn't
well, there's only two bishops that could claim to be successors of an apostle, and that's Titus and Timothy.
Okay.
There are none others.
Right. And they certainly were not aware that they appointed any successors of their own. Okay?
Well, right. If they're not mentioned in the scripture as being trained by the apostles and coached along and advised for one of these positions in one of these assemblies, that then it didn't happen.
Yes.
It has no claim to legitimacy if it's not in the scripture.
Right.
And that's the same thing, you know, they would like to think that these bishops of Rome descended down from, you know,
from Peter.
Passed
yeah.
from person to person through Peter and Paul
yeah.
on to the Catholic popes, but that's just bunk.
Yeah,
there's
bunk.
Absolutely no record in scripture of Peter or Paul being an overseer of the assembly in Rome.
Right, and there was no separate professional priesthood ever intended by Peter or Paul or even Jesus Christ.
But well, right.
They simply assumed that authority on their own and started lording it over the people.
And the first 15 or 16 bishops of Rome that we do know of from early Christian writings were all martyred.
Right. Yeah, right.
And they sure as hell didn't pass anything on to anybody.
Exactly. Exactly. Because you know, in the Catholic Church was actually in the business of doing most of the martyring there. Okay. Yeah, so, and the to be superior to the presbyters or priests. Okay, so this was a Catholic idea, not a biblical idea. Roman Catholic opinion assumes that the apostles had a general supervision of the congregation. Well, is that true? Did the supervision? I don't think Paul really supervised any of these groups. He just set them up.
Well, right. Paul, you know, for a short time in Ephesus, for a short time in Corinth, but he was the establisher of these assemblies
yes.
and set them up, but he always had the people appoint their own, well, one of their own number
yes.
to be the overseer or bishop.
Yeah, and so he was the supervisor, not Paul, okay? While the elders of whom they ordained had the local oversight, okay? And that's exactly right. The elders whom they had, of course, the word ordained is too strong. The elders whom they had selected had the local oversight. But as the congregations increased in number, the apostles ordained assistants whom they appointed to their successors. Okay, that would be Timothy, right? An assistant to be overseers of the congregation in the district. Now, was Timothy really an overseer, or was he simply an advisor?
Well, apparently Timothy was appointed to be appointed by the people.
Okay.
To be an overseer
yes. yeah.
of his assembly, yes.
Again, the principle here is that the people select the overseer, the elder, etc. It's not, they're not appointed by some priesthood, okay? And that's the distinction. I want to ram this home, that all of these priesthoods of, you know, officially ordained professional priests are illegitimate. They're not Christian.
Timothy was an overseer of the assembly of Ephesus.
Yes. And there is no church, there is no formal church ordained by Paul or Jesus Christ or any. We're only talking about the people. And the people select their own elders. And if the elders aren't comporting themselves according to the law, according to the Gospels, then they should be removed. But they can't remove a Catholic priest from the parish, can they? Because that priest is imposed upon the people, not selected by the people. The whole system is bogus. Okay? According to one interpretation, such were the angels of the churches. Okay, so there's a figurative use of the word angel. High Anglicans find the institution implied in the position of Jesus' brother James in the church at Jerusalem, in the angels of the seven churches, and in the work of Timothy and Titus, while the Anglican church assumes wrong. Their church was not created by the scriptures. Paul did indeed exhort Timothy to tarry at Ephesus, order public worship, exhort, and teach, but he was appointed by the people there. And Titus, whom Paul had before employed as a messenger to the Corinthians, he left in Crete to set in order things that were wanting and to appoint elders in every city. Now, did Titus
appoint? Well, that's where Paul says have elders ordained. In
right. He did not personally appoint them. He instructed the people to appoint
well,
them.
Well,
right.
And that's the example set in Scripture. And there are times when the King James takes the word kairotoneo, okay, which means to elect by a show of hands.
Okay.
It actually means literally to extend
right.
the hand.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And they translate that word as ordained.
Okay, right. And it should be elected.
It is evil church Greek.
That's right.
To
it's
do that.
Greek.
Because
right.
Kairotonio should never, ever be translated ordained.
Yeah, it should be
or
elected.
Even appointed.
Yeah.
It means elected.
Right.
And that's explained in Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church, a paper I wrote several years ago for Clifton's teaching letters, and it's on Christogenia.
Okay, now these last couple of sentences by this author are very good, but it is to be noted that Timothy was in the first instance ordained, bad usage of the word ordained, elected by presbytery, that is, elected by the people, and there is not a trace in the New Testament of the apostles appointing any man to succeed them. And that is a fair and honest statement. So, in other words, he's contradicting the claims of the Catholic Church that the apostles appointed successor after successor, and those successors appointed their successors, and somehow the popes emerged out of that succession, right? That's bogus. It's absolutely
well,
bogus.
Well, it's absolutely bogus. The popes emerged from a bunch of political opportunists at Rome after Christianity had become the official religion of
right,
the
Empire. Right, right. Yeah, and the first person to actually call himself a pope, and that the word pope means bishop of bishops, that did not happen until 607 A.D., okay? 600 years into the future, you know, from the gospel era. So that was the first, I can't remember the pope who, the first person who assumed that title, okay? But it was way down in history before anybody even called himself a pope, okay? So the Catholic teaching on this is totally bogus. It's all made up. It's totally fictitious. And we cannot accept the Catholic Church and their hierarchy of priests as at all Christian, and they never have been Christian. They are an anti-Christian sect. That's what they are. Okay, verse 4. Again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So he refers to Christ as the chief shepherd. Okay? What's the exact terminology used here for shepherd?
I believe it is shepherd. I'm sorry. Chief shepherd. Manifestation of the chief shepherd. I'm certain it's poietes, right? That's the Greek word for shepherd.
Okay.
I'm sure if I checked it would be poietes.
Right. Now, isn't this also simply another word for pastor? Doesn't the word pastor simply mean shepherd, someone who tends to the flock?
Well, the idea of the elder of the community as the shepherd extends way back into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's always the shepherds who are blamed for leading the sheep astray.
Right, of course.
Throughout the prophets.
Yes, yes, right.
And it's archipoi. Poimen, which is a related word. It's chief shepherd is what it means.
Okay, okay. And so obviously we have good shepherds and we have bad shepherds. Unfortunately, we've had way too many bad shepherds. Okay, verse 5, likewise you, younger, submit yourselves to the elder. We don't have that working anymore today, do we? the younger generation could care less what the older generation thinks. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Very good advice here, folks. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Now let me say something about verse 5. Yeah, you know, I didn't really have it noted, but that this admonition to youths to subject yourselves to the elders. You know, when I was a child, that's how we were taught.
That's right.
But the 60s, and I was a child in the 60s, but my parents didn't partake of the whole counterculture, right?
Right.
The 60s broke our children of that.
Mm-hmm.
By the 70s, our children were rebellious to their elders.
Yeah, they became the me generation, right.
Yeah. Well, right, and it was an outward rebellion and disrespect for elders that was taught to us by the Jewish media.
That's right.
And the counterculture revolution of the 1950s and 60s.
Yes, yeah. Now, because I remember those days very well, there was a minor reaction and resistance to that trend in some
Well, there
the
wasn't enough because people didn't shut their damn televisions off.
That's right. Yeah,
and they still bought those newspapers and magazines.
Right. There was some protests from, you know, one pastor here and a pastor there about, you know, rock and roll music and that the, you know, the children should obey their parents and blah blah blah. Right. But those people were ridiculed.
Absolutely.
They were ridiculed.
But for 7,000 years, our race thrived because we did obey our parents.
Exactly, exactly. So the 1960s were the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist, you know, through brainwashing, through the media. There's simply no doubt about it. Everything changed in the 1960s.
Well, it was just another step up the flight.
Right, right. Well, our society has deteriorated tremendously.
Oh, yeah, I should have said a step down.
Down, right. A step up for the devil. Right. So, what I thought you meant. Okay, verse 7.
Yeah, right. Depends on which way you look.
Right. Casting all your care upon him. Okay, let me go back to verse 6 because it's a continuation into 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Okay? We have to be patient. We cannot, you know, Christianity, there's no instant gratification in Christianity. There just isn't. There is only a very slow, you could call it even tedious, process of tribulation by which we are tried by fire. It is a gradual maturation of one's consciousness into the responsibility of being a citizen of the kingdom. It's not feel good. There's nothing in the Bible that even remotely suggests that Christianity is going to be a feel good religion. On the contrary, it tells us to expect persecution and tribulation and ridicule. Jesus even says, "You shall be hated for my name's sake." Where are all these denominations coming up with this feel good stuff? There's nothing in the Bible like that. Absolutely nothing. Verse 7. Okay, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We are to trust in Yahweh. Be sober. Doesn't Paul teach us to be sober? Right? Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he has devoured whole denominations.
Well, you know, this, the devil or diabolos or false accuser, as I like to translate it, is real and walks around in shoe leather.
That's right.
And this verse alone demonstrates the complete folly of all the turkeys who deny the existence of a Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is what Peter is talking about here.
Right.
He's not talking about people that are possible converts to Christianity. He's talking about an opponent.
Right.
Your opponent, the devil,
right,
the diabolos, walks around as a roaring lion seeking someone to consume.
Right.
There's no chance, if Yahshua Christ himself couldn't convert these people, there's no chance at these people ever being converted.
That's right.
And that's the lesson the Gospels teach.
Mm-hmm.
These people are the adversary. Now, collectively, now, whether or not you want to believe where they came from, it's very clear from the gospel that they are a race of people who, as Paul says, are contrary to all men.
Right.
There's no possibility of converting people who are contrary to all men,
who are
like that and genetically, who
right.
are like that from birth.
Right. Well, after 2,000 years, they still repudiate the Messiah. They never
generation after generation after generation.
Yes.
It's not a choice, a matter of choice. It's genetic. It's clearly genetic after all this time.
Yeah, and the idea that they will somehow all convert in some mass conversion experience against their will, against 2,000 years of tradition, it's absurd.
Well, they are going to have a mass conversion.
Right, by the sword. Right. They'll be converted by the sword, exactly. Well, this is, again, be vigilant and the adversary. And one of the things that, like the no Satan, now, I believe in both the shoe leather Satan and the spiritual Satan. As far as I'm concerned, they're both just as real. But, of course, the no Satan people suggest, well, the real adversary is our flesh, okay, that we don't have to worry about Jews. We don't have to worry about a spiritual Satan. The real problem is the temptations that occur within our own flesh, okay? But I don't see that as the real problem. Who are the people who are tempting us to do evil? That is not coming from our own community. That is coming from the Jewish community. America was the safest place on the face of the earth. You know, land, a wall without walled cities, right? Crime was virtually unheard of until the Jews moved in from Russia and started their organized crime, started their burlesque.
Well, Russia and Sicily, yes.
Yeah. It started all of these rackets, which now America has all adopted. And some of these Christians are the biggest promoters of Jewish rackets than anybody.
Right. In American cities, crime was negligible. In most places, at most times,
yes.
Until the Khazar Jews and the Sicilian Jews,
right.
and a lot of people who claim to be Czech and Hungarian, and the WAPs, right, without papers.
Right.
They were without papers because they were Jews.
Right.
And that they when they poured into this country starting in the 1880s, that's when all the Jewish idols were set up everywhere throughout the country.
Yes.
Vaudeville, professional sports, gambling houses, and organized crime.
Right. Exactly. That's when it all began, when the Jews began to move here from Eastern Europe, no doubt about it. And then those people are to blame for all of the evil that has corrupted America. There's simply no doubt about it, because that type of thing did not exist until the Jews came over. There's no doubt about it. So when Christians may, even if they made a modicum of Christianity, and not a full-blown, you know, Christianity like we espouse, you know, adherence to the law, adherence to the feast days, et cetera, you know, but most Christians are not inclined to do evil. They're not inclined to steal from one another. They're not inclined to trick and deceive one another. That just doesn't happen among Christians. It's very rare. Our people have to learn these things from the Jews. Okay, verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So let me repeat verse 8 and 9 together. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about in Jewish shoe leather, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We should resist them steadfastly in the faith.
This actually says in Greek, whom you must resist.
So whom you must resist.
It's an imperative verb.
Yes.
And we must resist and witness against the evil in society.
Yes, very good. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He's tearing our people apart. That's what they're doing. And our people either don't know it, they don't understand it, or they have become willing accomplices with these Jews. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you or stabilize you, strengthen and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother to you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Let me read the verse, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. There's a lot of italicized words in this verse.
The church that is at Babylon.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what it says.
My translation says the elect woman in Babylon.
The elect woman in Babylon.
The elect woman
okay.
in Babylon.
And woman is very...
There's nothing about a church there.
Right, okay. And this is italicized, and it doesn't say, elected together with you. So did they turn the noun into a verb again? Is that what they did here in the King James?
No. Well, they just added the word church. The word is elect, and it's in the feminine.
Uh-huh.
It's in the feminine, and that's the way I've read it, the elect woman in Babylon.
Well, the elect woman, the woman would be Israel, right? The elect woman at Babylon.
Well, it might be somebody that I interpret it as being somebody that Peter didn't want to mention.
Okay.
Or actually that Sylvanus didn't want to mention. I'm
going
to talk about that in a minute.
Uh-huh. Okay.
There's something added to the text here.
Yeah. Well, they added at least five words to this verse, okay, in order to churchify it. Okay. Anyway, let me read those.
Well, okay. It's the Vulgate manuscripts and the Codex Sinaiticus add the word ecclesia, okay, which would be the elect church, right?
Okay. Yeah.
But I don't read that, and I read the word elect is in the feminine there. So I interpreted that as a singular woman.
Okay.
Okay, because that's what it indicated to me when I read it.
Okay.
It's ambiguous, but the word ecclesia is in some manuscripts.
Right.
In the Codex Sinaiticus and in the Vulgate and certain Syriac manuscripts.
Right. But very often in Scripture, symbolically, the woman is Israel or is a particular assembly, okay? And, of course, the woman that rides on the seven beasts, you know, the whore, the scarlet whore. So that is, a group of people, very often symbolizing a group of people. And, you know, that's how I would read it, especially the way it comes across here in the King James, okay? But so you seem to think that grammatically it's referring to a particular individual.
Well, it could be referring to a particular woman, and I read it that way because an individual follows also.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. You know, it talks about it. It has the word.
I see what you mean.
The word which means elected has in the feminine singular, and then it follows and Marcus my son.
Right, right.
So I took the word elect, which appears in the feminine singular,
mm-hmm.
to mean an unmentioned person.
Right.
That's how I interpreted it because mm-hmm. of the context of Marcus my son.
Because
it
Marcus is an
like
individual. Right.
Yeah, yes.
Mm-hmm.
So I interpreted the first noun to be an individual who they chose not to name.
Right.
And because it means the elect one,
yes.
and it's in the feminine, I translated it the elect woman.
Okay.
Okay, which Peter was married, and I really thought it may have been a reference to his wife, who he didn't want to name.
Yeah.
And I got a few notes here. In verse 10, he says, "But Yahweh is of all favored, who calls you among the number of Christ Joshua," and that's actually an exclusive statement, right?
Mm-hmm.
That calling, as we'll see when we talk about who Peter, is only for Israel, right?
Right.
And suffering the same for a while, but Yahweh is of all favor, who calls you among the number of Christ into his eternal honor. Suffering the same for a while, you shall be restored.
Okay.
It ends in verse 10, okay?
Restored.
It should say restored. You shall be fixed firmly, you shall be strengthened, you shall be established. But we're talking about who calls you, and you shall be restored. They're exclusive statements.
Right.
Peter's only talking to the dispersed of Israel here. He's not talking to anybody else. They're not in the scope of this document. Now, I'd like to quote 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 in reference to this suffering that we expect to have in this age if we're found worthy of the kingdom of heaven. That's the way it is.
Yeah.
A lot of people knock Paul for that, but here Peter teaches the same thing.
That's right.
And I'd like to quote from 2 Corinthians, "For the present lightness of our tribulation." In other words, the trials of this life we must account as nothing.
Mm-hmm.
"An exceedingly surpassing eternal abundance of honor is earned by us."
Mm-hmm.
"We, not considering the things being seen, but the things not being seen. The things being seen, temporary, but the things not being seen, eternal."
Mm-hmm.
So Peter and Paul agree in harmony again.
Right.
And it's throughout this epistle what we've pointed that out.
Right.
Now, by Sylvanus. That this may be the Sylvanus who was formerly with Paul, mentioned in 2 Corinthians and mentioned in each of the epistles to the Thessalonians. But this by Sylvanus means that Sylvanus wrote this epistle for Peter. That's what that means.
Ah, okay.
Sylvanus,
so this is
was
his
the
postscript or his
of this epistle. And I'd like to say in an introduction to 2 Peter that the style of 1 Peter is very polished and literary.
Uh-huh.
The Greek style, I'm not talking about the English, right? Because you don't see it in the translation.
Yeah, the English is not polished and literary.
Well, right. The style of 2 Peter is very unpolished, and it's very blunt, and it's also very hard to read.
Okay.
I find it amongst the hardest of the Greek in the New Testament.
Okay.
Greek, because of the brutal style that's used in writing the epistle, right?
So it's quite likely that Peter wrote it because he was not a literate person.
Well, that's my argument.
Mm-hmm.
The difference in styles can be accounted for since 1 Peter was written by Silvanus, and 2 Peter, that there's no claimed writer, so I believe that it was written by Peter himself, and it's definitely the later of the two epistles, and that's shown in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter.
Right, okay. So verse 12 begins the sign-off of whoever is writing the letter. You know.
Right.
Okay.
And we saw that again and again in Paul's epistles. A very similar style is used by whoever.
Because
Paul's epistles were usually also written by someone else.
All right. So,
because Paul had very poor eyesight.
Right. And so Silvanus was probably acting as Peter's secretary here.
Yes, absolutely.
Taking it all down and conveying it in a nice literary style so everybody could understand. Okay. So that verse 13, that the elect woman, he's either referring to his own wife, possibly, or Peter's wife?
Yes, I believe he's, because of the context, he's referring to an individual.
Mm-hmm.
However, it does say ecclesia in the Codex Sinaiticus, which is a very, a manuscript I pay a lot of respect to.
Right.
But I didn't follow it here because it had no other Greek witnesses.
Right.
And its only other witnesses are certain Vulgate and Syriac manuscripts.
And the word woman is certainly used of the ecclesia in many places. So, symbolically it means the ecclesia, right, or all of Israel. Okay. So let me read verses 13 and 14 to conclude here. The ecclesia, as I would read it, that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. Now, is this a literal son or simply the son?
I think that this is probably the Mark that wrote the gospel.
Oh, okay. Very interesting. Okay.
And Comparé also suspected that. I can't prove it. We can't know it with certainty, but we have a gospel of Mark where there's no Mark amongst the 12.
Right.
Anywhere, right? Ever.
Yeah.
And we have a Mark who happens to be with Peter.
Yes.
And who's even dear enough to Peter that Peter calls him son.
Right. Very good. Very good.
And whether or not it's really Peter's natural, because Peter is married, whether or not it's really Peter's son.
No, probably not. Yeah.
But we don't know.
But son in the
we'll
face.
Never know.
Yes. Yes.
Now,
okay.
I have to say that, these epistles to Peter are probably written very late in the period that the book of Acts covers.
Uh-huh.
And that can't be proven either. But especially, it seems that the second epistle to Peter is written shortly after the first.
Okay.
A year to a year and a half after the first. And you'll find that in most of the commentaries on these two epistles. Now the second epistle of Peter had to be written at a time after at least most of Paul's letters were written.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, we saw that Peter wrote these epistles when we started the series to the uncircumcised dispersion in Asia, which is Western Anatolia, and that's all the places Paul established the assemblies which he established. And I believe that these letters were probably written after Paul's arrest.
Okay.
After his final salute to the Ephesians, his trip to Jerusalem, and his arrest there. And that Peter probably wrote these epistles in order to corroborate the substance of Paul's teaching and ministry.
Uh-huh.
He wrote this in support of the things that Paul taught these people.
Yes.
That's my opinion. There's no clue from Scripture to base it on.
Yeah.
But that's my opinion formulated from my knowledge of Paul's ministry and my knowledge of what I've read in these epistles.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Okay, so finally, 14, greet you one another with a kiss of charity, and charity, of course, being the love among the brethren. peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so, well, I think what we can say from 1 Peter, above all, is the exclusivity of the message. Once the church Greek is rejected for what it is, you know, major attempts and subtle attempts to substitute church doctrine for ecclesiastical, that is, congregational doctrine.
Well, they did it all through
the New Testament.
Wherever they could, they did it.
That's right. Once we make that, you know, adjustment in the language, which is absolutely justified, because the churches have tampered with these texts, inserting their words, and as you point out, the changing vowels, not vowels, but nouns into verbs and verbs into adjectives, et cetera, so as to make a universalistic rather than an exclusive covenantal message.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And once you get the church Greek is very easy to resolve. Just open a secular Greek lexicon.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And not a church Greek lexicon.
Right.
They all follow the AV.
Right.
And even Liddell and Scott in some of their definitions follow the AV.
Mm-hmm.
But when you see that Liddell and Scott define a word one way from a whole list of secular Greek authors, and then they define it in a totally odd way, and they put New Testament, and that's their only source for that definition.
Yes.
You could basically take that part of the definition and cut it out and throw it away.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because the Bible is written in plain English for plain people, and that could be well established from the text. It was not written, and we'll see that as we get into Peter.
Yeah.
And it was not written in a special cryptic language that a priesthood which didn't yet exist had the sole exclusivity of understanding.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay, and just for people's benefit here, I got kicked off the chat room, and I wasn't able to see what was going on. I just logged back in, so I see people are still discussing the Visser situation, and we want to hold off judgment. And I personally want to talk to him myself before get his explanation of what's going on. But obviously, I've been warned the last many months, actually, that the Obama administration, of course, all of our enemies, the Jews, don't like what we're doing here and are doing their absolute best to mess with our meetings, our discussions, our congregations, et cetera, and that there are people that they have set up as lurkers. Sometimes I'm not saying Visser is one of them.
No, the troublemaker is.
Okay, but they are definitely doing this, and it's a deliberate tactic to disrupt what we're doing. But there's nothing going to stop us from doing these broadcasts, folks. This Christian identity message is going to be shouted from the rooftops from me and Bill and Clifton and everybody else involved. There's no stopping this message, folks. Okay. So, of course, again, we're actually living through the tribulation that we're told to expect. Okay. Right now it's kind of in a minor phase. Ultimately, they may try to, the FBI may come to my house once again. We'll see. We'll see. But I'm ready for them. Okay, so 2 Peter, again, I'm reading from the King James. This is an expanded version. It has introductions to every book, and I'll quote from this here survey. While 1 Peter is an epistle of joyful hope in the face of suffering, 2 Peter is an epistle of faithful truth in the face of falsehood. The latter begins with a forthright statement of the truth of God as it is based upon both the prophetic and witnessed word. So far, so good. It warns against the false teachers who will try to substitute human words for this divine word. We found that throughout the whole Bible, haven't we? And it's the translations, not the original languages. And it concludes with the assurance that Christ's coming is a future reality that will both destroy the world. World may be, a bit too much, the society or, the world order is the way I like to look at it. And bring a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? Very good. That's a pretty good survey.
Now we're going to find this church Greek right here in the first verse.
Right. Okay. There's more here concerning the authorship. Okay? Because you actually brought it up. at the end of 1 Peter, the authorship, date, and destination of the second letter of Peter are extremely uncertain, okay, and probably because of this difference in style that you brought up. No New Testament writing had a more difficult time establishing itself in the canon. Scholars, both ancient and modern, have seriously doubted its Petrine composition. Although hints of the letter occur in the second century epistle of the churches of Lyons and Vienna, and in a treatise by Theophilus of Antioch, the first time it is definitely mentioned is by Origen, and this is to question it. In the 3rd century, Eusebius says, "As for the current second epistle, it has not come down to us as canonical, though it has been studied along with the rest of the scriptures, since it has seemed useful to many people." That's, of course, Eusebius' opinion. There's a couple more sentences in this paragraph. Following the observation of Jerome, many modern scholars find the Greek style significantly different from 1 Peter, just as you said. The theory has been advanced that some second century author wrote in the name of Peter so as to gain prestige for his message. We have other writings under the name of Peter and the other apostles which are known to be spurious. So what's your comment?
My comment is that the modern interpreters simply miss what we saw at 5:12 of 1 Peter, that Silvanus had written that epistle for Peter.
Right. Okay.
And that accounts for all the differences in style.
That accounts for the style differences. Okay.
And for at least most of the criticism.
Yes. Okay.
Now 2 Peter has been a controversial epistle.
Mm-hmm.
However, 2 Peter is usually more often accepted to be Peter's by scholars.
Uh-huh.
And 1 Peter is claimed, because of its polished literary style, it's claimed that 1 Peter is not his.
Right.
And it's obvious from 1 Peter 5:12
that
Silvanus wrote it for Peter.
Right. They missed the signature line. Exactly. Okay.
They don't account for it. I think they read the first three verses and say, this isn't Peter.
Right.
This is nice Greek. This is nice, eloquent Greek.
Right, yeah. Secretary, would you please retype this for me?
Right. Peter and John claimed to be unlearned, unschooled men. They admitted to that in the Acts.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And Greek it still is. I couldn't imagine myself being able to write anything eloquently in Greek.
Uh-huh.
Right? It would be a major undertaking.
Right. Yeah. Because it's hard to read it,
but to write it, it's a whole different ballgame.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay. Well, a couple more paragraphs here. In spite of these scholarly judgments, the church has traditionally regarded this epistle as of genuine Petrine authorship. The difference in style can be explained. Peter had a different amanuensis, okay? He wrote to a single congregation rather than to a group. Amanuensis, I forget what that means. He wrote with less urgency. That doesn't mean sign off, I'm pretty sure, although it could.
Well, you'll have to spell it for me. I'm clueless.
A-M-A-N-U-E-N-S-I-S, amanuensis. And it could be referring to the sign-off of the letter.
I think it's referring to the writing style.
Okay. But Peter had a different amanuensis. He wrote to a single congregation rather than to a group. He wrote with less urgency because his purpose and the situation were different. I think this is totally speculative what he's saying here. When he refers in the second letter to a previous letter, we must not suppose this means our canonical 1 Peter, but rather a lost letter. What do you think of that?
I don't. I'm having a hard time. I'm sorry. Something.
But that there was. I think you had also referred to another epistle of Peter that people that should be part of the canon, but
No, I had not. No.
Okay.
There are other epistles of Peter. I haven't examined all of them yet. There's a whole body of pseudepigraphal work that was invented in the second century. Most of it being Gnostic. There are letters of Paul, a letter to Paul in Thecla.
Okay.
That's an absolute fabrication from probably around the 4th or 5th centuries. And there's a whole body of Christian literature that it's impossible for one person to get a grip on all
mm-hmm.
of it.
Right.
In short time, that's just the way.
Right. Right. But what we do have as canonical is drawn from the various Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and various other, which generally tend to agree with one another, and don't have these other books. They just don't have these other books. Okay, so this is pretty much what we have to stick with. Okay, there is even a possibility that Peter wrote to Peter before the canonical 1 Peter, but 2 Peter is canonical.
So. Amanuensis is a Latin word adopted in various languages, including always for certain persons performing a function by hand, either writing down the words of another or performing manual labor. And we saw right from 1 Peter that 1 Peter did have a different amanuensis.
Mm-hmm.
Novanus wrote it.
Right.
I mean, that's not rocket science. Why don't they see that?
Yes, yes. Okay. But apparently this author has perceived that. Very good. The circumstances of writing reflect a situation in which Gnostic heresies were infecting the church. This false teaching led to licentious conduct. Only a proper understanding of the wisdom of God in the light of the return of the Lord at the last day would refute these errors. Why this letter was so long in gaining recognition by the ancient church is difficult to answer. Perhaps an explanation lies in the obscurity of the congregation to which he wrote. If this had been stated as in 1 Peter, the authorship could have been verified. So to whom?
Now I think they're totally losing control. They're totally losing control of the focus of Peter's letters when they make these comments.
Okay.
All right? This has nothing to do with Gnostics, and we don't need Gnostics to think that the early Christians were tempted by licentious conduct.
Okay.
All we have to do is understand that the Greek and Roman cultures at the time, Tacitus in the first century consistently complained about licentious conduct.
Right.
Look at the licentious conduct that Paul complained about throughout his epistle.
Right.
Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's all over Paul's epistles,
mm-hmm.
his railing against licentious conduct. So we don't need to imagine that the Gnostics had anything to do with the reasons why Peter
right.
was repentant.
Yeah.
That's just crazy.
Yeah, yeah. And Paul cautioned against those people, okay, but he also cautioned against the Jews doing the same thing.
Well,
okay.
Well, right, but I mean orgies and sex and free love and
yeah,
and
they were the hippies. The Gnostics were the hippies of their day. Right?
Boredom. Well, that had nothing to do with the Gnostics. It was all spread throughout Greek and Roman culture.
Right.
And this one writer is saying that it's due to the Gnostics that licentious conduct got into the church. No, it permeated the entire culture of the time.
Right.
And that's what Peter's addressing.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with Gnostics.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to bring the Gnostics into the situation
right.
to assess 2 Peter.
Right. Yeah, well, they just added to the problems. You know, and the problems were, of course, people with the distorters within. That was the real problem. Okay. All right. Well, so based on that introduction, we have about, 5-6 minutes left. Let's go into the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, that is, like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So what do you think? Like precious.
Well, I
similar?
Have a huge problem already.
Uh-huh.
And first let me say that this actually, here Peter, here, And this also supports the fact that Peter wrote this himself, right?
Okay.
Because Peter was a Hebrew speaker first
yeah.
and a Greek speaker second. And that's obvious in the Gospels. Now, Simeon is the word used here.
Okay.
The Hebrew form of the name Simon.
Okay.
The Greek says Sumion,
mm-hmm.
and that's Sumeon instead of the Simon that we're accustomed to see
right.
in the hand of Luke and Matthew and the writers of the Gospels and Acts, right?
Okay.
He's always called Simon Peter. But here we see the Hebrew form of the name, and if this is indeed the only epistle that Peter wrote
mm-hmm.
himself, he used the Hebrew form of his name.
Or the only surviving Sumian. One, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, Sumian so, Petrus, right?
Okay.
Now we have this word obtained is a very weak, It's not really wrong, mm-hmm. but it's a very weak translation of the verb lagkano. Now, there are many Greek verbs that can be rendered obtain,
mm-hmm.
okay? But lagkano is a specific verb which means to obtain by lot.
To obtain by lot.
Or to obtain by fate, or to obtain by the will of the gods.
Okay.
Or in the New Testament, by the will of God, right?
Okay, so in other words, it conveys the idea that it has been delivered to us. It has been delivered to us.
That they were destined to have it delivered.
Right, right.
That's the idea it conveys.
Specifically delivered to us, right.
And the King James translation just doesn't recognize the basic meaning of the word.
Yes.
It just waters down this word.
Right.
And
so,
this is a very specific word which indicates that the obtaining was by the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, since the decrees of Yahweh are spelled out in the Old Testament,
yes.
in the prophets, and nowhere else, and since the Old Testament prophets tell us that this obtaining is only for the children of Israel,
right?
The dispersed and the still circumcised, both of them, yeah, you know, the dispersed
mm-hmm.
and
yes.
the undispersed. And we certainly cannot assume that Peter was including anyone else in his message here.
Right.
And while back in Acts chapter 10, Peter evidently did not understand this, that this is, I believe, 30 years after Acts chapter 10,
okay.
and Peter had full understanding of it.
Right, right.
Now, a second, you know, the let me say that the Christian message was watered down and universalized by the church priests.
Yes.
Okay?
No doubt.
Not by the apostles.
That's right.
And if this epistle of Peter was written at a late period, I don't think lagkano would have been the word used here.
Mm-hmm.
Because that was not in the mentality of even a Eusebius or an Origen.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
That idea that the Christianity was only for the literal seed of
mm-hmm.
Abraham, the literal children of Israel.
The ones to whom it should be delivered.
The early church
right.
writers did not understand that.
Yes.
And Yahweh decreed that the children of Israel would be blind.
Yes.
And Yahshua Christ himself, he foretold universalism.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
those writers did not have that racial message that we see
right.
in the gospel. They just didn't have it. The early church Catholic writers did not have it.
Yes, because the Catholic Church, well, the word Catholic means universal to begin with, okay? But the universalism of the Catholic Church was an imperialistic idea.
It absolutely was.
Right, that all people should become Catholics. The entire world should come under the dominion of the popes.
Right.
That's the exact idea that is meant by Catholicism.
The Christian message was watered down and universalized from as early as the second century.
Yes.
And this word, and we'll see further instances into Peter where the message is definitely exclusive.
Yes.
And for that reason, I believe it's Peter's epistle.
Uh-huh. Okay. And we found it.
Amongst others.
That we found that First Peter is very exclusive. Even in many cases without, even the church Greek conveys the exclusivity if you understand it well.
Well, right.
Yeah, but where we find that it's been watered down by the church Greek, it is definitely exclusivist verses that have been watered down to appear universalistic, okay? And we found that throughout the New Testament. This false universalization is only in the translations, folks. It's not in the original Greek. It's just not there. Okay?
I'm reading from Irenaeus right now.
Uh-huh.
I'm looking up a few things as you speak in the Ante-Nicene Fathers.
Okay.
And Irenaeus also believed, and he was a second century writer, that it was Mark who handed down Peter's gospel.
Ah,
and the
very
gospel
interesting.
Of Mark belonged to Peter.
Okay, okay. All right. Well, we got into the very first verse of Second Peter, so and we've run out of time for today. So we'll just pick it up at the first verse next week, and we can kind of recap First Peter, and then proceed into Second Peter next week. Okay?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. All right. Thank you all for listening. My guest tomorrow on Voice of Christian Israel is going to be Greg Howard, and we are going to dive into the Testament of Levi. We're going to do two shows on Levi, and because it's very, very important to understand the message of the patriarch Levi and the related people. There's a lot of really important stuff we're going to be talking about, how Simeon and Levi were disowned, okay, just as Reuben was from the birthright because of their violations of the law. And we'll get into that in great detail tomorrow. And then, and of course, the racial message we found from the first two testaments are absolutely outstanding. Very, very, very racially exclusive in the testament. So looking forward to doing that again tomorrow. And Bill, I will see you next Friday. We'll continue Ezekiel and then next Saturday again for Second Peter. Okay?
Absolutely.
Thank you very much. Praise Yahweh. Yahweh bless everybody.